Let us pray. Father, apart from your Spirit, we can do nothing. We cannot hear your word. We cannot respond in faith. We cannot be changed. We cannot reflect back to you and give to you the worship you deserve. We cannot become what you have created us to be. Oh, Father, because of Jesus Christ, and in your mercy, we pray that you would send your Spirit and power today to speak to us, to make us alive to you, to change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you noticed the title to this week's sermon printed in your bulletin, that the hottest topic in the early church. Hottest as in most heatedly debated, or perhaps the most difficult to handle. Now, how many of you think you might know what that topic is? You don't have to be shy. You can raise your hand. Well, let me give you some clues. This topic led to the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, stoned at the feet of Paul. And this topic is the reason why the early church called its first theological council in the city of Jerusalem. Later, it became the cause of a major conflict between Peter and Paul. In fact, this topic is what aroused the anger and the opposition of most of Paul's critics, Christians as well as Jews. And in one form or another, this topic is addressed in every one of Paul's letters. But when you and I hear this topic, we'll probably say to ourselves, well, what's the big deal? Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about what a New Testament believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, is supposed to do with the Old Testament law. I'm talking about Paul's big idea of the relationship between the law and the gospel. And the truth is that the debates in the early church about this big idea sound rather odd to our modern ears. I mean, how could they have been struggling so intensely? And this is what they were debating about in the Jerusalem Council. Whether to require Gentile Roman Christians to be circumcised as Jews and to eat kosher foods in order to be right with God. I mean, that debate strikes us today like the question whether women should still wear head coverings or veils in church. I mean, we know that there is a command to that effect in the Bible, and we know that there are Christians today who still believe that that should be literally obeyed. But we are so over that issue. Just like we're so over the need to follow the law. Or are we? And are we so sure that we should be? That's the question I hope to answer by the end of our time together. But first, an observation. I mean, what seems obvious to you and me today? What was not so obvious to them back then? I mean, think about it. Imagine that the only Bible you have is the one that begins with Genesis and it ends with Malachi. And when you read that Bible, it sounds rather clear. God commands his people to be circumcised on the eighth day. And he commands them to offer sacrifices and to celebrate religious festivals like Passover. And he tells them they should not eat anything which he has declared unclean. Well, in light of that, the only reason why the Jewish Christian circumcision party didn't win the day in the early church, that the only reason why they didn't win that debate in the Jerusalem Council recorded in Acts 15 is that Peter had a revelation directly from God. I mean, you may remember the story. Three times a sheet came down from the sky with unclean animals on it. And three times God said to Peter, get up, kill, and eat. And three times he responded, no, I would never do that. I wouldn't disobey your law. And then suddenly there was a knock on the door. And a servant of a Roman centurion named Cornelius was asking Peter to come and preach to their household. And so when Peter went and he began to preach the gospel to this Gentile household, suddenly the Holy Spirit fell down upon them. And these uncircumcised Roman Christians were baptized by God in the Spirit. And when Peter shared that revelation to the council in Jerusalem, it silenced the opposition. I mean, what could they say? God himself had declared these Roman believers acceptable in his sight without circumcision, without obeying the Old Testament law. But it was left to the Apostle Paul to explain the reason why. And he was just the man to do it because, as you know, Paul began his religious life as a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he was wholeheartedly devoted to the law of God. He studied it. He taught it. He observed it carefully. And before meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul was absolutely convinced he was on the right religious road. He was on the road that would lead to the kingdom of God and eternal life. And that road was faithful obedience to the revealed will of God in his law. The only problem, which Paul suddenly discovered on the road to Damascus, is that this wholehearted pursuit of the law had led him terribly astray. It had actually led him to reject God's Messiah when he finally came to this earth. And it had led him to become a persecutor of God's church, which Jesus identified as his body. And it had led Paul to become a murderer. A murderer of God's saints. I mean, how in the world could Paul have gotten it so wrong? How did his study of sacred scripture as a Pharisee lead him so astray? Well, answering that theological question became the problem of Paul's life. How could he put the old law and the new gospel together? How could he rethink the law so he could embrace the gospel? And it turned out that this was the church's great problem in its whole first century. And Paul's solution to this problem became the church's solution for the next 2,000 years. And we're going to find that it's really quite relevant to us today. And at the risk of oversimplifying, but I want to make this crystal clear. I'm going to try to summarize Paul's solution in three simple sentences. You can write them down if you'd like, if you do that sort of thing, and think about them yourself afterwards. Sentence number one, God's law cannot save anyone from judgment or make anyone right with God. Sentence number two, apart from the coming of Jesus Christ, that was never the purpose of God's law. Ever. And sentence number three, now that the Messiah has come, our relationship with the law has changed. But in some ways, it remains the same. Now, I want to take some time to unpack those three sentences before we try to apply it to our lives. First sentence first, God's law cannot save anyone from their sins. Or to put it another way, God's law by itself cannot make anyone good enough to be able to stand before the judgment seat of God and be declared righteous. And on the basis of that righteousness, to be invited into the eternal presence of a holy God. In fact, what the law does is quite the opposite. The law reveals sin. It shines the light of God's holy expectation, his moral perfection on the human soul in such a way that every dark spot is revealed. And everyone eventually is declared guilty before God and worthy of judgment. Now, Paul makes this point over and over again in his letters, but my personal favorite is the way he develops it in Romans chapter 1-3, especially because of a hook he puts in the text. In chapter 2, verse 1, which I'll share with you in a moment. Now the book of Revelation, Romans, if you remember, opens with a declaration that God is judging human sin. Now, that's not exactly the recommended way to begin a religious conversation in our day and age. But Paul is not from our day and age. And he's much more concerned with telling it like it is than saying things that people will want to hear. And what Paul actually says in verse 18 of Romans 1 is that the wrath of God, the outward expression of God's holy hostility against everything that is evil, he is being manifest against the ungodliness and the wickedness that he finds in this world. And it's being manifest. It's being expressed as judgment because human beings are guilty before God. We have suppressed the truth that God has revealed in his created world, Paul says, and we have willfully and progressively gone our own way. I mean, the beauty and the goodness and the power of God. Paul insists that it's there for every eye to see. But humanity, as a group, has refused to acknowledge it. We've refused to honor God as God and to obey him. And in response, as a just act of judgment, God has let us go. He's given us over to pursue our own selfish and unrighteous desires. I mean, three times in Romans chapter 1, Paul says the same thing. God has given them over. God has given them over. God has given them over to do what they wanted to do, but what ought not to be done. And the result? The result is the history of the world. With its death and destruction and everything that smells of death in our lives. Wars and rumors of war. Sexual immorality and social injustice. Human misery and pain. No, for those with eyes to see, Paul says, the history of the world is the judgment of God. And as Paul traces this course of human history as it grows and as its consequence reverberate to all of humanity, I found my thoughts turning to Paul's audience. You know, the people who were listening to this Romans letter read out loud in church, because that's the way it was done. And I imagined them beginning to shake their heads. Yes, yes, that's the truth. I mean, that's the way it is. That's the way the world is. And that must be why it is that way. And as Paul continues, some of them are actually getting excited and they start speaking out loud. And one of them, he even shouts out, "Preach it, Brother Paul, preach it." And then they hear a voice. The voice reading the scripture. He's come to chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, "You, therefore, are without excuse." And suddenly they stop shaking their heads. They stop shouting out loud. They sit bolt upright in their seats. "Wait a minute, Paul. What are you talking about? I thought you were talking about the judgment of God upon human sin. What do you mean I am without excuse? I mean, we weren't talking about me. We weren't talking about us. You said, and I quote to you, Paul, they're full of envy, murder, strife, slanderers and God-haters, sexually impure and given over to all kinds of lust." I mean, that's not me. Well, we're not like them. Well, we have God's law. Nevertheless, Paul says, Romans chapter 2, verse 1, you are without excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, because at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same kind of things. And that, That is the heart of Paul's argument about the law of God. If you and I, as religious Christians or Jews, agree that God's law reveals God's just judgment on human sin, then we're in trouble. Because it reveals God's judgment on all human sin. And which of us is without sin? I mean, as Jesus himself once said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And the most righteous Jews in the crowd drop their stone and walk quietly away. See, Paul is doing to the Romans, and by implication to us, what Nathan the prophet did to King David so long ago. He's pointing his finger at a self-righteous man, just as he's speaking judgment upon another. And he's saying, you are the man. See, you and I are the ones who disobey God's law and are worthy of his judgment. And so Paul concludes his argument in Romans chapter 3 in verses 10 and 20 by saying this, as it is written in the scriptures, there is no one righteous, not even one. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, that's quite a change from Saul the Pharisee to Paul the Christian. Saul pointing his fingers in judgment of others, and Paul now seeing the finger of God pointing at him and hearing the voice of Jesus saying, you are the man. You are the chief of sinners. And could I say to you, this is the fundamental insight required of anyone and everyone who would ever understand and believe the gospel of grace. I mean, at some point in our lives, we must come to our senses like the prodigal son that Jesus used to speak about. We must confess, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your daughter or your son. Like that tax collector of old in the presence of a holy God in his temple. And in contrast to the Pharisee, we should drop down on our knees, beating our chest, saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Because when we say that, and not just say it, but when we finally understand how true it is in our innermost being, then finally we're ready to receive the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus. That the good news that what we cannot do for ourselves, God has done for us in Jesus. He has sent his one and only Son as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world and to bear your sins and my sins in his body on the cross and to bear them away. See, Jesus has died in our place on the cross, and then Jesus has risen victorious from the dead. He's paid for the penalty of our sins. And when he rose from the dead, he broke the power of sin and death over our lives. And then, because of that, he pours his Spirit upon us and into us so that we might be alive to God. And you and I are now forgiven. We're made right with God. Not by obeying the law, which we did not do and we cannot do, but by receiving God's forgiving grace in faith through Jesus. Sentence number one, God's law cannot save anyone from judgment. Only Jesus can do that. And sentence number two, apart from the coming of Jesus Christ, God's law was never intended to save anyone or to make us right with God. Now, this is where the Apostle Paul shows himself to be a true rabbi. A teacher of God's word, a master interpreter of the Old Testament. Because Paul does not reject the law. What he does is he interprets it. He helps us understand what it really means through the lens of Jesus. What came first, Paul asks. Who came first? Moses or Abraham? Well, obviously, Abraham came first. He's the father of the nation of Israel. And so in Galatians 3 and Romans 4 says, okay, let's look at Abraham and see what we can learn about our relationship to God and to his law. I mean, was Abraham declared right with God, Paul asks, by obeying God's law? What was the law, the foundation of Father Abraham's relationship with God? Well, of course not. I mean, the law didn't even exist. It came 400 years later with Moses. And how it all began, Paul insists, is of supreme importance. I mean, God, in his grace, chose a man named Abram to become the father of his people. And he came to this man in grace with a promise to bless him. And then through his seed, to bless all the people on planet Earth. And what did God ask of Abraham in response? To obey his law? No. To believe his promise. To believe God's promise of blessing, and then to live the rest of his life by faith in that promise. As the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. See, in this primal event, God was teaching his people, this is how I enter into a covenant relationship with human beings. See, God establishes a relationship with his people on the basis of grace. His free decision to love us and to bless us, not because we deserve it. And this promise to bless comes before there is any commandment, any law. Therefore, receiving this promise cannot be based upon our obedience to the law. Now, of course, there will be obedience. Commands will come. A law will be given, beginning with the law of circumcision to Abraham. But see, the order of God is absolutely essential if we are to understand the ways of God. Grace is first. Law is second. Grace is foundational and permanent. The law is secondary and temporary. See, the law of Moses comes 400 years later, and it has an ending point. And even the very first law, circumcision, what is it? Well, it's an act of obedience to a command of God, but the act of obedience is meant to bear witness to the faith of the people of God, that God would in fact give Abraham a son, and that someday he would, through his seed, bless all the people somehow on planet Earth. Therefore, the purpose of the law from the beginning has been to teach a people who have already been graced, already been chosen by God to enter into a special covenant relationship, to teach this people how now to live as the people of God with God in our presence, and then to prepare this people to participate in the history of salvation by becoming a witness to God's grace and truth. Which brings me to the third sentence. Sentence number one, God's law cannot save anyone from judgment or make anyone right with God. And sentence number two, God's law wasn't intended to do so. It wasn't intended to be the foundation of our covenant relationship with him. Now, sentence number three, now that the Messiah has come, our relationship as the people of God with the law has changed decisively. But in some ways, it has remained the same. Now, the main way it has changed is that the primary purpose of the law has now been fulfilled. And therefore, most of the rules and the regulations, the ordinances, don't need to be observed any longer. I mean, the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, is that Christ is the end of the law to those who believe, the telos. The end toward which the law has been moving. And now that the end has arrived, the law of Moses doesn't apply to us in the same way. I mean, have you ever looked carefully at Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper? Well, next time you do, notice how everything in that painting points to Jesus. In the faces, The expressions, the gestures. I mean, even the beams on the ceiling. See, that's a picture of the law and the prophets. They point to the coming Messiah. That they point to the seed of Abraham through whom God will bless all the people on planet Earth. That they point to the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world and rescues us, not just from physical slavery, but from the slavery to sin and death. That they point to the Son of David who will sit forever on the throne of God's kingdom until God's kingdom comes and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So when the Messiah comes, that the primary purpose of the law is fulfilled, and there is now, therefore, no need to celebrate the Passover because Jesus has transformed it into the Lord's Supper. That there's no need to sacrifice animals on an altar because the eternal sacrifice to which those yearly sacrifices pointed has been made once and for all. Now that Messiah has come and the prophetic purpose of the law has been fulfilled, the rules and the regulations don't apply to us in the same way. But there are some things in our relationship with the law that remain the same, even in this age. The grace of God is still the foundation of God's relationship with his people, just like it has always been. And the law, as the revelation of God, it still reveals God's eternal character and his abiding expectations for a holy people, if that law is understood according to the spirit and not just the letter. And this is true of the Ten Commandments, obviously, but not just the Ten Commandments. I mean, down through the ages, the people of God have turned to the law of God time and time again to understand the heart and the will of God interpreted through the Spirit of Christ. It still is the vast majority of our revelation from God. Luther calls this the third use of the law. The first use is to convict us of sin. And then the second is to point us to Jesus. But the third is, after we've received Jesus, to reveal what it's like to live as a people in whom the Spirit of God dwells, a holy people. But it has always been grace first and law second. Only by grace can we be declared right with God, and only by the gracious presence of God's Holy Spirit can we ever fulfill the Spirit of God's law the way Jesus interpreted it in the Sermon on the Mount. But you knew all that, didn't you? You knew everything I just told you. I mean, you're so over the law. And you're so into grace and faith. In fact, so into grace and faith that perhaps sometimes we neglect or even ignore the holy expectations of God or the third use of the law. But since you are so over the law, could I ask you some questions? What do you think actually comes first in your life? The law or the gospel of grace? Well, what are you really counting on in your relationship with God? The law or the gospel? And how are you expecting others to approach God? Let's talk about posing for a moment. I mean, posing is what we sometimes do in front of a mirror or a camera. I mean, we strike a pose that puts us in our best light, that makes us look good, or at least makes us look as good as we think we can look. What do you think? Is there posing in this church? Presenting ourselves better than we are? Hiding our faults and our struggles? Maybe even our needs? Acting as if we look as good on the inside as we manage to look on the outside? Oh, I couldn't let them know how I really feel. Oh, I couldn't let them know what I'm struggling with. They wouldn't think I'm a good Christian. they wouldn't like me very much. What is a Christian? Someone who manages to look good on the outside by obeying all the rules? Or someone who is loved by God and loves God because of Jesus? I mean, someone who's practically perfect in every way, or someone who is forgiven? And because she is forgiven, she wants to please her Father in heaven. See, I think posing is living by the law and not by grace. It is revealing what we truly believe by our actions, not what we say. Now, I'm not saying that you and I should reveal everything to everyone. That's not healthy. But we should reveal the deep things to someone. And we should stop pretending to be other than we are. Now let's talk about performing. See, performing is a little bit like posing. It's a word we use to describe actors on a stage. But usually, performing means you're trying hard to be something or to be someone. You're not just pretending, but you're still playing to the audience. And I happen to know many people who are trying desperately to be someone other people will like. Maybe even love. In fact, some of them are so emotionally worn out because they're trying hard to do something, to get a mother or a father, to be pleased with them, or just to approve of them, or to love them. And so often, that kind of action through the course of life can carry over into our relationship with God. I mean, we know in our heads that we're saved by grace through faith. We know that our relationship with God is based on His love, not our works. But deep down, many of us still feel that God won't love me unless I'm really, really good, unless I work really, really hard. Well, here's the gospel. God loves you even when you are a sinner. And He has demonstrated His love for you by sending His Son to die for you while you were still in your sins. And He did it to save you from your sins, to save you from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death, and also to save you from the power of sin over your life, which is everything that smells of death in our lives. And God is not going to love you more when you finally manage to be good enough. Nor will He love you less when you fail to be as good as He desires for you to be. But God also loves you enough to not let you stay the way you are. See, God's like a really good father who loves you no matter what you do. But because He loves you, it matters deeply to Him what you do. Why would that be? Well, because He wants you to experience the fullness of joy that comes from being really, really good, like His Son is good. But always, it's grace first and the law second. It's God's promise and His power first, and our faithful obedience second. One more thing. There may be a reason why some people try so hard to perform or spend their life posing, but besides the fact that they don't really understand and haven't fully received God's grace. Sometimes it's because when they don't perform or pose, they feel condemned. I mean, they feel rejected, that they don't feel loved by us. Now, I know, oh, do I know, it is not easy to want to be good and want others to be good, and yet to love them just the way they are, in such a way that they feel loved by us. It's hard to figure out how those things fit together. It's not easy to know how to treat your homosexual child or friend. The neighbor who's mean to you, or the spouse who is unkind. I mean, it's not easy to have righteous standards and expectations that the Bible says you should have, and yet to be full of grace and truth. But that's the way Jesus is. And that's the way God wants us to be. And you know where I think it begins? I think it begins by honestly and deeply understanding and receiving God's grace for yourself. See, when I realize I am the man, I'm the sinner loved by God, I'm the sinner for whom Jesus died. Not just theologically, but really, I know I am, and I'm continuing to struggle with these things for which Christ died. See, when I realize that, then I can, and God graces me, then I can begin to humbly love others in the same way, in Jesus' name. The picture that helps me comes from the Apostle John in the first letter of John, where he says, walk in the light. Just like Jesus is in the light. Don't pretend you don't have any sin. Don't deny your sins. Don't spend all your energy hiding them from yourself and from everyone else. No, actually walk in the light. Learn what it feels like to live in the presence of a God who is light. And here's what I think it feels like. When the light shines on me and I'm exposed, I can see what's wrong with me, and I really see how wrong it is. I feel it, and I don't want to feel it, and I don't want to face it. What I want to do is ignore it. What I want to do is hide it. What I want to do is run from the light. But I don't want to run from the light, because in the light is where I can see Jesus. I can see his face, his eyes of love. I can see his hands and his feet. I can know that God loves me. And you know what? I don't need to run. I don't need to run away from the light. What I need to do is confess my sins, realizing that he loves me just the way I am, but he loves me so much, he will not let me stay the way I am. See, the law can't save anyone. It can't make anyone right with God. It can't change our hearts. But Jesus can. And Jesus does. Jesus died on the cross to save us forever from the penalty of our sins. And then Jesus rose from the dead, breaking the power of sin and death over our lives. And from that high and holy place, he pours out his Spirit upon us and within us so that we can come alive to God and live the life of righteous, holy obedience that we were created to live by walking in the light. So we don't need to hide. We don't need to pose. And we certainly don't need to condemn each other. We need to walk in the light as he is in the light and have a different kind of honest, grace-filled fellowship with one another. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is beyond us. Sometimes beyond us to understand, but certainly beyond us to experience and live. By your Spirit, cause your gospel to penetrate down deeply into our innermost soul. And so change us and change our relationships, change our church and change our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.